Now let's turn in our Bibles for our scripture reading, please, to the book of Exodus. We're going to read chapter 13 this morning as we continue on the journey with the children of Israel as they leave the land of Egypt and begin their pilgrimage toward the land of Canaan. Last week, as we studied chapter 12, we looked at their redemption from under the sentence of death through the Passover lamb. Now we're going to just pick up the experience of Israel after that episode by reading two verses in chapter 12 and then turning to 13. First of all, verses 37 and 38 in chapter 12, after the Passover night, we read, "Now the sons of Israel journeyed from Ramses," that was their geographic area in the land of Goshen in the country of Egypt, "to Succoth," which is a small area on the west side of the Red Sea just before they enter into their wilderness. It says about 600,000 men on foot, aside from children, and a mixed multitude also went up with them, along with flocks and herds, a very large number of livestock. Now chapter 13. "As they have come to Succoth, and as they have encamped at Succoth, the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, 'Sanctify to me every firstborn, the first offspring of every womb among the sons of Israel, both of man and beast. It belongs to me.' And Moses said to the people, 'Remember this day in which you went out from Egypt, from the house of slavery. For by a powerful hand the Lord brought you out from this place, and nothing leavened shall be eaten. On this day of the month of Abib," and later in the Hebrew calendar it came to be known as Nisan, the month of Nisan, the first year of the religious calendar of the Jews, "you are about to go forth." It concludes, and in verse 5 we read, "And it shall be when the Lord brings you to the land of the Canaanite, the Hittite, the Amorite, the Hivite, and the Jebusite, which he swore to your fathers to give you, a land flowing with milk and honey, that you shall observe this rite in this month. For 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread, and on the seventh day there shall be a feast to the Lord. Unleavened bread shall be eaten throughout the 7 days, and nothing leavened shall be seen among you, nor shall any leaven be seen among you in your borders. And you shall tell your son on that day, saying, 'It is because of what Yahweh did for me when I came out of Egypt.' And it shall serve as a sign to you on your hand and as a reminder on your forehead, that the law of the Lord," or the law of Yahweh, "may be in your mouth. For with a powerful hand Yahweh brought you out of Egypt. And therefore, you shall keep this ordinance at its appointed time from year to year. Now it shall come about when Yahweh brings you to the land of the Canaanite, as he swore to you and to your fathers, and gives it to you, that you shall devote," or literally, as the margin of your Bible says, "cause to pass over." That's an interesting play on words, isn't it, in that we have just had the Passover in chapter 12, where God passed over those who had appropriated the provision and protected them from the death angel. And the firstborn was delivered from that death. Now in verse 12 we read, "And you shall cause to pass over to the Lord the first offspring of every womb, and the first offspring of every beast that you own. The males belong to the Lord. But every first offspring of a donkey you shall redeem with a lamb. But if you do not redeem it, then you shall break its neck. And every firstborn of man among your sons you shall redeem. And it shall be when your son asks you in time to come, saying, 'What is this?' Then you shall say to him, 'With a powerful hand the Lord brought us out of Egypt, from the house of slavery. And it came about when Pharaoh was stubborn about letting us go that the Lord killed every firstborn in the land of Egypt, both the firstborn of man and the firstborn of beast. Therefore, I sacrifice to the Lord the males, the offspring of every womb. But every firstborn of my sons I redeem. And so it shall serve as a sign on your hand and as phylacteries on your forehead. For with a powerful hand, Yahweh brought us out of Egypt. Now it came about when Pharaoh had let the people go that God did not lead them by the way of the land of the Philistines, even though it was near. For God said, lest the people change their minds when they see war and they return to Egypt. Hence God led the people around by the way of the wilderness to the Red Sea. And the sons of Israel went up in martial array from the land of Egypt. And Moses took the bones of Joseph with him, for he had made the sons of Israel solemnly swear, saying, God shall surely take care of you, and you shall carry my bones from here with you. And then they set out from Succoth and encamped in Etham on the edge of the wilderness. And the Lord was going before them in a pillar of cloud by day to lead them on the way, and in a pillar of fire by night to give them light, and that they might travel by day and by night. He did not take away the pillar of cloud by day, nor the pillar of fire by night from before the people. Our subject for this morning is Basics for Believers. The children of Israel have just recently received their official release from the land of Egypt. They are about to begin their epic-making journey from Egypt to Canaan. And the journey begins in the little North African town of Ramses. As they begin their pilgrimage, we are told in the text that there are 600,000 men and 20 years of age and over, assuming that they would constitute about 25% of the population. And we recognize that the total number of Israelites participating in the Exodus well surpasses 2 million people. As they leave Egypt, they leave with a mixed company. Undoubtedly, there are some other Semites who have been living in the Delta area of Egypt who join with Israel as they leave. Probably there is a large number of Egyptians who have been so impressed with the power of Yahweh that they have abandoned the polytheism of Egypt and have accepted the faith of the Israelites. They have, as they leave, an abundance of gold and silver and jewels and raiments, which have been gladly given to the Hebrews in order to bribe them to leave the land and to rid Egypt of the plagues. And besides all of their gold, there are the herds and the flocks and the great abundance of cattle. And the first leg of the journey brings them to a little desert town called Succoth. And there they pitch camp. And they have concluded the first leg. It must have been a rather joyous and thrilling journey. But it's at that town of Succoth that three institutions occur. Institutions that are tremendously instructive for the newly redeemed Israelites, and that are even more instructive for newly redeemed believers of every age. And we are going to see in these three institutions that appear at Succoth some basics for every believer, and some basics for the newly redeemed believer, and some very helpful and practical lessons for every child of God. The first institution that appears in Succoth will teach us something of God's claim upon our lives today as those who are redeemed. That institution is the sanctification of the firstborn. No sooner have they pitched camp and God speaks to Moses, Moses relays the word to the camp of Israel. It is, sanctify to me every firstborn, the first offspring of every womb among the sons of Israel, both man and beast, it belongs to me. The sanctification of the firstborn simply involved that firstborn male, whether an animal or a son, being handed over and given as a living sacrifice to Yahweh. The claim that God has upon that firstborn does not appear immediately in the book of Exodus, which we have read. But if we were to, for example, read in Numbers chapter 3, verse 13, we would hear God as he says, "Because all of the firstborn are mine. For on the day that I smote all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, I hallowed," or "I sanctified unto me all the firstborn in Israel, both man and beast. Mine shall they be, I am Yahweh." Now do you see that God's claim upon the firstborn was that he had sanctified them for himself on that Passover day? That's reinforced in Numbers chapter 8, verse 17, which reads, "For all the firstborn of the children of Israel are mine, both man and beast. On the day that I smote every firstborn in the land of Egypt, I sanctified them for myself." Now this introduces a very, very significant thread of theology. You see, God's claim upon the firstborn in Israel was not based upon the fact that he had redeemed them from under the sentence of death, that he had delivered them from the death angel. It is much more significant than that. His claim upon them is based upon the fact that on that Passover day, he had sanctified them for himself. He had set apart the firstborn male of all the Hebrews, the firstborn male of all of the animals, and he had said, "Those are mine." And then, as you well recall, he made a provision for their redemption. And the blood was shed and the blood was applied. And as they appropriated the provision that God made for their redemption, they were delivered from the sentence of death that hung upon all of them as well as the land of Egypt. Now, says God, on the basis of the fact that I sanctified them for myself and then redeemed them, now you sanctify your sons and pass them over to me. They belong to me. You see, the point that he is making is that my claim upon that firstborn son is that I set that firstborn son apart for my own. And because I set him apart for my own, I provided redemption for him and I redeemed him from the sentence of death. The basis for God's claim upon the firstborn in Exodus 13 is that he had previously already sanctified them for himself. Now, says God through Moses to the fathers, now you sanctify them to me and pass them back to me. The way that they are to do that is developed in verses 11 through 15 of the chapter that we have read. If the firstborn was of the clean domesticated animals, a sheep or a goat or one of the cattle, then that animal was to be taken and to be sacrificed to God. If it was a male, if it was unblemished, on the eighth day, it was to die. It was to be offered as a sacrifice to God. It is mine, says God, it belongs to me. If the firstborn was among the unclean animals in Israel, a donkey, for example, that would be an unacceptable sacrifice to God. So in the place of that unclean animal, a lamb or a kid was to be taken and offered upon the altar and sacrificed unto God in the place of that donkey. If there was no lamb or kid, then the neck of that firstborn male of the unclean animals was to be broken, and the animal was to die. It belongs to me, says God. I set that firstborn apart for my own. But if the firstborn was a son, if it was among the Israelites, if the firstborn was a son, he was not to be brought as was practiced among heathen paganism of the Canaanites. He was not to be brought and offered upon a sacrifice and offered up to God. But he was to be brought. And he was to be offered up to God. and he was to be offered as a sacrifice, only as a living sacrifice. Hannah does just this. And the story of Hannah is familiar to many of us. She has her firstborn son, his name is Samuel, and Hannah brings that firstborn son Samuel to the temple when he has been weaned, and she gives that son up to God. That was in perfect conformity with the institution that is before us at this point. The firstborn son was to be handed over to God to serve in the sanctuary, to be a helper of the priests, to associate himself with the Levites, to do some of the menial tasks around the tabernacle when it was established. That was the kind of work that he was to do. And now, says Moses to the children of Israel, the purpose for this ceremony is, and he states it in verse 16, it is to serve as a sign on your hand and as phylacteries on your forehead. For with a powerful hand, Yahweh brought us out of Egypt. There was a school in Judaism that interpreted this verse literally. On the basis of this verse and two other texts in the book of Deuteronomy, there developed in later history a group of Jews who taught that a sign of obedience and devotion to God was to wear a little leather pouch upon the forehead above and between the eyes. And for the male, when he reached 13 years of age, he wore a second pouch on the inside of his left arm so that it was close to his heart. In those two leather pouches, there were pieces of scripture that were written. And those pouches were called phylacteries. And they became a very common part of Judaism in the day of our Lord. And you will perhaps remember that our Lord one day scathingly criticized the Pharisees for wearing such big phylacteries as pretentious signs of devotion to God when their hearts were cold and there was no zeal for God in their heart. And there are many devout Jews today who still wear such phylacteries as a sign of their devotion to God. However, I think that a careful reading of our text in the light of the Old Testament will probably indicate that this is not to be taken literally. It says in our text that it shall serve as a sign, as the wedding ring on my hand is a sign. So this ceremony was to be as a sign. It is rather in this verse a picture of Hebrew symbolism that is before us. What we've got here probably is a proverbial expression that is intended to convey the idea that this feast, or this ceremony rather, was to be a means of constantly remembering the redemption that was theirs from Egypt, and a means of reminding them of the importance of carefully fulfilling all of the implications of that redemption in their life. It was to be a sign on their forehead, a source of reminding them. It was to be a sign on their hand, reminding of the importance of implementing and discharging their responsibilities and carefully fulfilling their obligations as those who are redeemed. That's the purpose of this ceremony. As the father takes his firstborn son many years later in the land of Canaan and presents that son to God, he is offered up as a living sacrifice to God. He belongs to God. As he does so, he is reminded of the redemption from Egypt when God had set that firstborn apart for himself. And he is reminded of the responsibility of carefully fulfilling and discharging his responsibility as one of God's redeemed living in the land of Canaan. It was a magnificent reminder to the children of Israel. And what it reminded them of was this, that God had a claim upon those whom he had redeemed. And that claim continues upon those that he has redeemed in our age as well. The application, you see, of this interesting ceremony is that just as God sanctified for himself the firstborn in Egypt on that Passover day, so before time ever began, God set apart for himself the elect in the past ages of eternity. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 2 tells us that it was before time ever began. He set apart those for himself. As God provided redemption for those whom he had sanctified for himself, so God provided redemption for those whom he had set apart for himself before time began. And our Lord Jesus came and provided redemption through his precious blood. And that redemption has been appropriated as by faith you've reached out and you've appropriated the work of Christ on your behalf and you've been redeemed from the sentence of death. Now God's claim upon every redeemed one of this age is based upon the fact that he had set you apart for himself before time ever began. He provided redemption for you and he has redeemed you. And now he comes this morning to say to you and to me, you belong to me. And you belong to the Lord this morning, my friend. His claim upon you is based upon the fact that he set you apart for himself in eternity past and he has redeemed you. And on the basis of that, he claims you this morning. He says, you are mine. You belong to me. The challenge that is presented to every child of God is that as he hears the word of God, I belong to God. That he is to bring himself and pass himself over to God and to give himself up to God as a living sacrifice. Of course, you know that I've been leading up to that significant text in Romans chapter 12, where Paul urges us to present our bodies as a living sacrifice. Now, he does that after he has spoken of our condemnation, as he has spoken of the redemption that's been provided, of the justification that is ours by faith in Christ, of the sovereign work of God in choosing us for his own. Then he comes in chapter 12 and he says, I urge you therefore. The basis of God's claim upon you is Romans chapters 1 through 11. I urge you therefore to present yourself as a living sacrifice. God has a claim on your life this morning. Paul had to remind the Corinthians of that when he wrote to them. And they were playing fast and loose with sin and with their bodies and with life. And Paul writes to them and he says, what? Do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit which you have of God, and you are not your own? But you've been bought with a price? Therefore, pass yourself over to him. Set yourself apart to him. Sanctify yourself unto him. Glorify him in your body. I think that one of the most satanic perversions of our day and age comes when a person is faced with a crisis or a decision and turns to his wife or to her husband or to their parents and says, but it's my life, isn't it? There is not a parent who has not faced that as the child has made a decision concerning what college they will go to or how they will spend their money. But it's my life, isn't it? And every Christian mother and father ought to be ready for that statement from their teenager and be prepared to take the word of God and to show that child that that is one of Satan's greatest lies. It is not your life, my dear son. It is not your life, my dear daughter. God set you apart for himself, if you are a believer, before time ever began. In his marvelous grace, he provided redemption for you, and you've appropriated that by faith. Now he has a claim on your life. You belong to him. Your life is his. The children of Israel are urged to come and to present that firstborn that belongs to God as a living sacrifice to God. And that is what you and I are urged to do this very morning. One of my favorite stories on the rightful claim of God on my life and the rightful response that I ought to have to God comes from the days of the Civil War. It's a very familiar story. The minister appeared upon a scene where there were three men who were on the block up for sale. One was a young, strong, handsome-looking man. The other was an aged, bent-over, decrepit person. The third was an ugly, nondescript who had an angry and bitter look upon his face. The minister, out of an act of compassion and mercy, chose to buy for himself that third man. And after he had purchased him, you will recall he said to him that he had purchased him for the purpose of releasing him. And he turned to that man and said, "You are free." And for a moment, the word seemed unbelievable to that man until the minister turned and began to walk away. And then the truth of the words began to penetrate his thick mind and his hard heart. And he ran after that man and fell before him, and he said, "Sir, I'm yours, I'm yours. I will serve you forever." And gave to Christians of every subsequent generation one of the most beautiful pictures of the rightful response that you and I ought to have to the one who has a rightful claim upon us because he has chosen us and redeemed us. "I'm yours. I'm yours. I'll serve you forever." The sanctification of the firstborn instructs us concerning God's claim upon our lives this morning. The second institution that appears at Succoth instructs us not concerning God's claim upon us, but rather concerning God's requirement of us. The second institution was the Feast of Unleavened Bread. It was mentioned in chapter 12 as they were preparing for their Passover. But now that they have been redeemed from the sentence of death and have moved to Succoth, now Moses, under the direction of God, instructs the children of Israel concerning the observance of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, a feast that they are to observe in perpetuity when they come into the land of Canaan and settle down. The details of the feast have been given to us in verses 3 through 8. It was to be a 7-day feast. The first day was a very special day. It was a holy convocation, a day of worship to Yahweh, a day of no work. And the seventh day was also a day of holy convocation, a day of worship to God when no work was to be done. Between in those 7 days, there was to be one distinctive. There was to be no leaven found in their home, and they were to eat bread without leaven. On the very first day of the feast, which was the 15th of Nisan, the day that immediately followed the Passover, on that 15th of Nisan, they were to search every corner of their home, check through the pantries, check the bread box, make sure that there was no leaven anywhere in that home. They were to search every corner and purge out from their home every evidence of leaven. And for 7 days they were to live without leaven. It was the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Moses anticipates the inevitable when they come to the land of Canaan and mother is scurrily sweeping the home and father is checking every cranny to make sure there is no leaven in that home, that one of the sons will come up and say, "Dad, what's this all about?" And the father is instructed what his answer shall be. His answer is to be in verse 8, "It is because of what Yahweh did for me when I came out of Egypt." This Feast of Unleavened Bread was to be, as he goes on to say in verse 9, another reminder. It was to be as a sign on their hand or as frontlets upon their forehead. It was a means of constantly reminding them of their redemption from Egypt and of their responsibility to faithfully discharge the implications of their redemption. This feast of unleavened bread for 7 days was a constant reminder of what had happened and what was their responsibility under God. And yet it indicated not only to them something of God's requirement of them, but it indicates to us today, in the antitype, a tremendous lesson concerning the requirement of God upon us. As God required Israel to remove all of the leaven and to live without leaven for 7 days after that Passover, so God comes to you and to me this morning, and he asks us, he requires of us, to remove all of the leaven from our lives and to live as Christians in our Christian lives, apart from and independent of and without leaven in our lives. Now, to someone who does not understand the Bible, that begins to be a perplexing kind of requirement. But when you study your Bible carefully, one of the things that you will discover is this. Leaven is a picture of evil in the Bible. Sometimes it is a picture of doctrinal evil. On one occasion, our Lord spoke about the Pharisees, and in Matthew chapter 16, verse 11, he instructed the disciples, "Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees." Now, I am sure that the disciples scratched their head and said, "What leaven?" The next verse continues. Then after, however, the disciples understood that he did not say to beware of the leaven of bread, but of the teaching of the Pharisees and Sadducees. That teaching was false doctrine. It was evil teaching. The Lord warned them to beware of the leaven, the false doctrine, the evil teaching of the Pharisees and Sadducees. If we were to turn to 1 Corinthians 5, as we shall in a moment, we will discover that leaven also is a picture of moral evil. In the church in Corinth, there was a man living in incest. He was having an affair with his father's wife. The Christians in that church were tolerating that immorality in the church. And Paul writes and he describes that kind of sin in the midst of their assembly as leaven in their church. Leaven is a biblical type of evil. Moral evil or doctrinal evil. The reason why leaven is a picture of evil is because just as leaven reaches out slowly, imperceptibly, to affect, to contaminate everything that it comes in touch with, so that is the way evil works, whether it's doctrinal or moral evil. Whether it's in our church or in our individual lives, it is like a cancer, it is like a leaven. It reaches out and it spreads and it corrupts and deteriorates and contaminates everything that it comes in touch with. Leaven, a picture of evil. And so the application becomes immediately clear. Paul makes the point of this when he writes in 1 Corinthians, and let me ask you now to turn to that chapter, because I want you to see the New Testament biblical basis for the application that we are making. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, and Paul has now dealt with the problem of sin in the camp of the Corinthians, and he writes to them in verse 6, and says, "Your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump of dough? Clean out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, just as you are in fact unleavened." Now notice carefully. "For Christ our Passover also has been sacrificed. Let us therefore celebrate the feast, not with old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth." Now let me see if very simply I can explain to you what Paul is saying. He is saying that as believers in our day and age, our Passover has been sacrificed. Christ has died. The 14th of Nisan has passed. The provision has been made for our redemption. We have observed the Passover. Now, he says, Now we are to be observing figuratively the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Just as our Passover has figuratively died, Jesus Christ, so now we are to be figuratively observing the Feast of Unleavened Bread. That feast for Israel continued for 7 years, 7 days. The seven is a picture of fulfillment or completion or perfection, and it is applied to the entire cycle of the Christian life. Now that the Passover lamb has figuratively died and we have applied the blood, redemption has been appropriated. Now we are living figuratively in that 7 day period, observing in a figurative sense the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And what does it mean? It means, first of all, certainly within 1 Corinthians 5, that as a Christian church, we ought to be very, very careful about purging from our midst any doctrinal evil or any moral evil that will corrupt and contaminate the church of Jesus Christ. That is why, says Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, that man who is living in sin and who is unrepentant of his sin must be excommunicated. That is the discipline of the church upon a man who is living in moral sin and is unrepentant. He is to be excommunicated from the church. The leaven is to be purged out of the church. If there is a man in the church who is teaching doctrinal evil, before that doctrinal error spreads to contaminate the church, it is the responsibility of the elders in that church to search that leaven out and to purge it out of the church. That man is to be excommunicated in his unrepentant attitude towards spreading false evil in that church. We are to be observing the Feast of Unleavened Bread in Believer's Chapel. Our Passover lamb figuratively has died. Now, says Paul to the Corinthians and to us, it is time, and it is more than time, that you began to observe the Feast of Unleavened Bread and to search out that leaven and to purge that leaven out of your midst so that you will be living as in the observance of the Feast of Unleavened Bread. You see, the requirement upon the church is that it is to be functioning in practical godliness and purity and holiness. And that is what God requires of Believer's Chapel. It is what God requires of the elders in Believer's Chapel. It is what God requires of the believers in Believer's Chapel, that the leaven be purged out. And the application moves to our individual lives. If you are a believer in Jesus Christ, your Passover lamb figuratively has died. Now it is time, and it is more than time, that you were observing in your personal Christian life the Feast of Unleavened Bread. What does that imply? It implies on that very next day, after having appropriated the redemption, purging out all of the leaven in our lives individually and devoting ourselves to a life of godliness and practical holiness. I think it is a wonderful thing to recognize that God in His grace has made provision for that in the Holy Spirit. It is by means of the Spirit of God that sin, leaven, that sin in our lives is to be identified, isolated, and is to be put to death. Mortify the deeds of the flesh, and it is by the Spirit of God that that is done. What a tremendous lesson for us this morning. We are living in a day and age when sin is taken too lightly. But my friend, if you are a believer in Jesus Christ, it can never be taken lightly. Whatever that sin is in your life this morning, it is a serious affront to God. For an Israelite to fail to purge out all of the leaven from his home, the Bible tells us, meant for him to be cut off from the congregation. He lost all of the privileges and the rights of being part of the covenant people of God. And for a Christian to tolerate and permit leaven to continue in his life, a bitter spirit, an unforgiving attitude, moral sin. For a Christian to tolerate leaven in his life is to cut him off from the personal fellowship of God and is to bring a cloud of darkness and isolation into his Christian life. Sin is never a small matter with God. It is always a critical issue. God does not take sin lightly in the life of the believer. A little spot of leaven works as evil to move out and to contaminate the entirety of our life. And if we are to be true to the Word of God, then we are to respond to what is required of us as those who have been sanctified and redeemed. It is that we are to purge out the leaven from our lives. We cannot do that in our own strength, but by the enablement of God the Holy Spirit, that is possible in your life and mine. And I am trusting and praying to God that he shall so convict many of us this morning, and that we shall do some house cleaning, and that we shall recognize that what God requires of me is a life of godliness and practical purity in my Christian living. The Feast of Unleavened Bread instructs us concerning the requirement of God upon us. The third institution tells us something of the provision of God for us. That institution was the pillar. It appears in the last two verses of our chapter. The pillar that in the daytime looked like a cloud and at nighttime looked like a pillar of fire. That pillar came and hovered over the camp of Israel when they encamped at Succoth. And that pillar later was called the Shekinah in the scriptures. The glory. It was the glory cloud. It must have been a tremendous encouragement to the children of Israel as it symbolized to them the presence of God. But more than that, it was the provision of God for his pilgriming people. As they moved from Egypt through the barren wilderness to the promised land, the cloud was God's means of guiding them to the promised land. When the cloud lifted and moved forward, the children of Israel packed their bags and broke camp and moved with it. When the cloud stopped, they pitched camp and stayed with it. The cloud was the provision of God, guiding them on their wilderness journey as they moved toward the promised land. It did not guide them in the normal, traditional, easy route through the land of the Philistines. We are told in our text that rather than leading them north into Canaan, it led them south and even to the west, so that between them and the wilderness was that giant body of water, the Red Sea. And the Spirit of God, by that cloud, was leading them for a very, very specific purpose. He was leading them in that route in order, first of all, to demonstrate his tremendous power to them when he takes them through the Red Sea next Sunday. He led them that way in order to... He took them through the Red Sea many years ago, but we're going to take them through the Red Sea next Sunday. He brought them to that point at the Red Sea in order to demolish Pharaoh and his dominion over them, so that they would not only be redeemed from the sentence of death, but also from the bondage of Pharaoh. The cloud led them this way in order to bring them out into the wilderness so that in the quiet solitude of Mount Sinai they could receive the covenant that was going to be given to them through Moses. It was through that wilderness that the cloud was leading them so that they would have that time to be consolidated as a people before they entered into the land. Oftentimes in the scriptures we are told that he led them this way in order to humble them, in order to test them, in order to try them, in order to cultivate their faith so that they would be ready to possess the land when the time came. And God had a wonderful purpose and design in leading them the way that he was leading them. It was God at work in their lives leading them by that very route to educate them and develop them and to reveal himself to them. And that cloud never left them from the point of Succoth through to entering into the land and being settled in that promised land. What a wonderful provision. Wouldn't you like to have a cloud that would guide you when you had to decide which college to go to or whether to accept this job or that job? Sit back and say, my, that would be a wonderful provision of God. I would like to tell you this morning, my friend, God has made a more wonderful provision than that for you.
Yes, he has. Something more wonderful? Yes.
He has provided you with a person. And that person is the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit has come down and he has taken up residence in your body. If you are a believer, he has taken up residence in your body and he has done it in order to guide you to the promised land. Romans chapter 8 tells us that as many as are being led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. If you are a son of God, you are being led by the Spirit of God. If you are being led by the Spirit of God, you are a son of God. The leading of the Spirit is a constant thing in the life of every child of God. Now, I know that there are times when you and I must pray for God's direction and we seek guidance from God. But that is not to be confused with the leading of the Spirit. The leading of the Spirit is a consistent experience of every child of God. He is leading those who are the sons of God, and he is leading us to the promised land. Just as God did not give to Israel the cloud until they had been redeemed, so God does not give the Holy Spirit to men and women until they have been redeemed. The order is always the Lamb and then the cloud. It is always the application of the blood and then the guidance. If you have applied the blood and appropriated the redemption that has been made available for men and women, then upon doing that, God has given you the Spirit of God. Just as the giving of the Holy Spirit was a free gift, the giving of the cloud was a free gift to Israel, so the giving of the Spirit of God is a free gift to every believer. We do not pray for it. We do not earn it. We do not merit it. We do not labor for it. The giving of the Holy Spirit is an act of God's grace. He gives his Spirit to every believer. And just as that cloud was God's provision of guiding and leading the children of Israel from Egypt right to Canaan, so the Spirit of God that has been freely given to every believer is the means provided by God to lead us from the moment of our conversion to the redemption completed in the presence of God. He is leading you. If you are a child of God, my friend, you are being led by the Holy Spirit. He may be leading you the way he was leading the children of Israel through the cloud. It may not be in the easiest or the shortest route. And you may sense this morning as you have come to Believer's Chapel that you are facing some kind of a crisis or a discouragement or a disillusionment. I want to assure you, my friend, if you are a Christian, you are being led by the Spirit. Not once shall you take one step out of the leading of the Spirit of God in your life. You are being led by the Spirit. He may be leading you into a situation that is designed to demonstrate the unusual supernatural power of God. And that may be revealed to you in a personal kind of experience somehow this very week as God delivers you from the kind of situation that to you seems absolutely insuperable. He may be leading you by his Spirit in that way in order to provide a solitude, a period of time when you can be alone with God. He wants to make himself known to you. He wants to cultivate that relationship with you. And that could be the very reason why the relationship with your boyfriend or girlfriend was terminated this week. And that could be the very reason why a crisis kind of situation may be in your life this morning. God is leading you into a place where there will be the quiet solitude, where you can meet with him and he can make himself known to you. He may be leading you in that direction to humble you, and to test your faith, to cultivate and develop that faith. That's just why he led the children of Israel in the direction he led them. What a tremendous encouragement it is for me this morning. As many as are being led, they are the sons of God. The leading of the Spirit is the experience of every believer. It is a common experience, and it is a consistent experience in our lives. There you have it. Three basics for believers, especially for newly redeemed believers. And some of you have recently become Christians. You have recently appropriated the redemption. You've recently exercised faith and you've been delivered from the sentence of death. And these are some basics for you this morning. And some of us who have been redeemed for years and years need to be reminded of those basics. He does have a claim on our lives. We belong to Him. He does make a requirement of us. Purge out that leaven. Mortify the deeds of the flesh. Walk in godliness and holiness. And He has made a wonderful provision for you. He has provided you with the Spirit of God to consistently and consecutively guide you to the ultimate destination where the inheritance is reserved for you. These are basics for believers, but only for believers. If you are not a believer in Jesus Christ this morning, these are not yours. Don't misunderstand me. And when I use the word believer, I am not speaking of someone who attends Believer's Chapel. You may attend Believer's Chapel week after week after week and never be a believer. You may have never attended Believer's Chapel, and there are thousands who do not, who are believers. A believer, you see, a believer is one who has received Jesus Christ in a personal way as their Savior. They've accepted Him as the one who has died for their sin. They've appropriated His death, so they are depending upon Him and His provision to satisfy the demands of God, to appease the wrath of God, and to save them from God's judgment and for God's salvation forever and ever. They have received Him as their personal Savior. John says, "But as many as received Him, to them gave He the authority to be called the children of God, even to those who believe in His name." You see, a believer is a receiver. A believer is one who has received Jesus Christ in a personal way as his Savior. And if you have never recognized your deep need of a Savior, and never realized that Jesus Christ has died for your sin, and if you've never received Him in a personal way into your life, we want to invite you to do that this morning. As you trust Him to forgive your sin and to save you by the virtue of His death, as you receive Him into your life as your Savior, then you will become a believer. And as a believer, God's claim will be upon you. You will belong to Him. He will require of you godliness and holiness and provide the means whereby that can be achieved in your life. And then He will provide His blessed Holy Spirit to guide you step by step so that you shall surely come to enter into the possession of that inheritance which is reserved in glory for those who are the redeemed. May God help you this morning, if you've never received Him, to receive Him today, to become a believer, and enter into the joy of these basics that are reserved for those who are believers. Let's stand, shall we, for our closing prayer. Father, we ask this morning that Thou wilt do a quiet but sure work in each of our hearts.
We pray that by your Holy Spirit you will take your word, using it as a sharp two-edged sword, piercing us to the very depths of our being. And we ask, Father, that by your Spirit you will produce that response and bring about that fruit that you've ordained to accomplish through the preaching of your word this morning. We pray, Father, for those who are not believers and ask that thou wilt give them the grace at this very minute to believe in Jesus Christ, to receive him as their own personal Savior. We ask, Lord, that thou shalt give them no rest nor peace until they receive him. And now may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the abiding communion of the Holy Spirit rest and abide upon each one who has received Jesus Christ as their personal Savior. For Christ's sake we pray. Amen.